The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, tonight as we turn our attention again to the book of 2 John, we will be doing so as we are taking a little break, if you will, a little look at this book learning the lessons that Scripture has for us here. As we get started this evening, I just want to thank Ms. Kay and Mr. Steve. Thank you again for being with us. Ms. Kay, thank you so much for coming and serving us, helping us worship. Your grace is very, we appreciate it very much. Thank you so much for being here. started last week in 2 John. A little 3-week series. Many of y'all, you may or may not know that Lamar, I've given Lamar the opportunity this summer to continue to preach through the book of Luke. He and Miss Lisa are on vacation, and we certainly pray for God's grace in bringing them back to us very quickly. But in the interim, I felt like it was important for us to take a little stop here in 2 John. 2 John is a book that you probably don't hear a lot of expository sermons on. It's 13 verses. Typically, the way that 2 John is preached is all in one message to catch as many of the highlights as you can. Those of y'all who have known me for a number of years know that it is impossible for me to preach any book of the Bible in one message. It's impossible. I can't do it. It would be a train wreck. I purposed for this little interim here to cover 2 John in 3 messages. And as I began to prepare these 3 messages, I discovered the folly of my trying to even preach these in 3 messages. For there is probably 6 or 7 or 8 messages in this book, if we were really going to take our time and look at it as we ought. But I've not been granted that amount of time, and so we're just considering the 3 major sections of the book of 2 John. And so last week we were together, we looked at that there's only one bride. There's only one church. There's only one group of people who are God's people, saved and regenerated by the power of God's Spirit. I didn't go into a lot of detail last week about the fact that there's a lot of misunderstanding about what it means to be the bride. And there are a lot of groups of people that would consider themselves to be the bride of Christ. But if we began to look, and this is true for us too, that we need to be mindful of this. If we would begin to look at thoughts and behaviors and how they interrelated with one another, I think we'd be hard-pressed to find a lot of scriptural basis for a lot of the things that happen in what I loosely call modern-day faith life. And so last week we talked briefly about what does it mean to be the bride of Christ. Now this week we're going to talk about doctrine. As a matter of fact, our seminal thought for tonight is this, that there is only one doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine is the love of Christ living in His bride. Now, that's why last week was so important, understanding who the bride is, because the love of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the commandments of Christ are embodied within the bride. Now, I hope you notice that I've not been saying church, right? Have y'all noticed that I've not said church? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about what the church is. So I've honed it in and speak of this as the bride, the bride of Christ, the regenerate church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our emphasis tonight is this, that there is a great misunderstanding about what it means to be the bride of Christ. I've already asserted that. Many do not believe that doctrine is central to daily living. That's just a reality. I'm saddened by that, when I'm talked to so many people, that doctrine just is not on the radar screen. You know, they have a particular belief system. Everybody has a worldview, but doctrine, I find, for many believers, is just not informing what we say we believe. And I think that's a misunderstanding in the church, that we can be the bride of Christ and have hold doctrine loosely. Doctrine is not that big a deal. Well, it is a big deal, because consequently, this doctrine not being central to daily living, our daily living then is governed by a lot of non-essentials, a lot of things that are kind of personal preferences. I like this, I prefer this, but it's not doctrine. And we, I hope tonight as we look at this text that we would come to understand that there is no way, and I mean this honestly, there's no way to distinguish between those who belong to Christ and those who don't if we don't have the doctrine, if we don't have the foundational teachings of the Scripture, the teachings that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us, and the teachings that He's called every believer to embrace. And those commandments, that doctrine, must be the cornerstone of every decision we make. It must be. You know, you may have heard this saying, why reinvent the wheel, right? You ever heard that? Somebody say, why would you reinvent the wheel? And what is meant by that statement is that the wheel is so foundational to human society and civilization, it's so cornerstone to what we do. Why would we ever want to go and go through the brain damage of trying to reinvent it again? Because we're just going to come back to what it is. It's actually in its simplest form, and there's not a whole lot of improvements that mechanically to a wheel that you can do. But you know, I find that in faith life, we actually do that a lot. We're trying to reinvent the wheel. Now look, I'm going to tell you up front where I'm coming from. I'm coming from the perspective, personally, that I'm a sola scriptura guy, okay? And what that means is I believe that anything that I could face in my life, family life, personal life, church life, work life, leisure time, football games, whatever, anything that I face in my life, the answers to the questions and the problems is found right in God's Word. He's already told us. And all we have to do is just devote our lives to studying what He has said. And understand what He has said. And oh, by the way, I mentioned Psalm 1. That's one of my favorite psalms. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the paths of sinners, or sit, or stand, excuse me, in the with sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But he meditates on God's Word day and night. He's not in that progression of walking and standing and sitting with those who are outside or disobedient to God's Word. But he meditates upon God's Word. And he doesn't just do it sometime, he does it night and day, day and night. And the psalm goes on to say that he's like a tree planted by streams of living water. We all want stability. We all want assurance. We all want to know that we can face the things in life and gain victory over those things. But the answer to that is really found within the Scriptures. The old song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. You know, I sang that as a child, as a young man growing up in church. And for a number of years, that song was just a song. I just sang it. It was a cool tune. Everybody else was singing it. And it just was something that just was kind of cool, like a song on the radio. But now, as I've gotten older, I realize that song imparted an important truth. Because Christ lives. And not just because he lived 2,000 years ago as a historical figure, but because his Spirit lives in me, I can face tomorrow. All fear is gone. There is no doubt. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know if it's going to be a good day, a bad day. I don't know if tragedy is going to hit. I don't know if victory is going to hit. But I know that tomorrow is ruled by Christ. And if I just trust in him and what he has said in his word, we saw that a little bit this morning, we'll see it again this evening. If I just trust in that word, then there is assurance, there is hope, there is peace, there is unity, there is joy. But it's found in the commandments of Christ. And I hope that we will begin to see that. That this doctrine that is so rich, is so full, is so Christ-centered, if we take it as it's presented to us in the Scripture, can help us along our way, that it is central, that it is important. And I believe that we ought to call the church back to it. And that's just me, but it's talking about doctrine. There's only one doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. And that doctrine teaches us that Christ is living within His bride. Well, all of that comes to us tonight from 2 John verses 4 to 8. I had originally took this particular message down to verse 11, and then in a bit of wisdom imparted by the Spirit decided to do otherwise. We're going to consider verses 4 to 8 in our text. The Apostle John, as he wrote to this church, says, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And oh, by the way, this is love. If you had a question about it, John defines it for us. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Well, that's important because he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." John says, "Watch yourselves." That's an imperative. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. You see, there's the necessity of being reminded of what we believe. That's the first thing I'd like to visit with us about tonight, that there's a necessity of us being reminded what we believe. It's easy to forget things, isn't it? And the older I get, and I know y'all were looking at me like, "Well, gee whiz, Rusty, you're not that old." Well, I may not be chronologically old. I feel older than what I am, probably. But, you know, I'm, and maybe it's just a crowded mind or so many things on my mind. I have to write stuff down. If I don't write it down, I'm going to forget it, right? And I'm gauging by some of y'all's reactions that you have that problem too. Now, Tyler, don't you dare say you have that problem. You've got a long way to go, brother. But there is a necessity at times for us to be reminded of things, right? And I believe that doctrine is one of those areas. I believe that doctrine is one of those areas because that's what Scripture teaches us, that we're to be vigilant, that we're to daily immerse ourselves in the things of the Lord. And so, as we visit about verses 4 and 6 in particular, tonight we're going to be doing so with this being reminded of what we believe. John says in 4 and 6, he says, 4 through 6, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." And the first idea here is that we need to remember that joy only comes from obedience. Now, you're going to say, "Rusty, you hit us pretty hard this morning on this point, that joy comes from obedience and joy comes from genuine worship and worshiping as God has prescribed." Yes. But isn't it interesting that that concept was brought to us from the Old Testament, right? Would y'all agree that that, at least it was interesting to me. Now, I may be the only Bible geek here, but I thought it was interesting that as you dissect that text in Deuteronomy, that you see the necessity of obedience leading to joy. And it really should come as no surprise to us that that is confirmed in the New Testament. You see, for the Old Testament and the New Testament are not just two unattached or separate, distinct parts of the Bible. These are part of God's canon. It's the whole thing, Old Testament and New Testament. Not Old Testament or New Testament, it's Old Testament and New Testament. And John is telling us here that joy, true joy, only comes for obedience. Now, I didn't have the opportunity to expound upon that this morning. I'm going to take the opportunity here for a moment by your grace and your patience to expound upon it for just a minute. Why would I say that we need to remember that joy only comes from obedience? Well, John says, "I rejoiced." Did you see that? The very first part of verse 4. "I rejoiced." And the definition of that word is one that we looked at this morning. It means I guess you could say a mental temperament that's based upon an inward peace and not outward material circumstances. John says, I rejoice. Now, look, for you grammarians here, it is an aorist verb. And what that means is he's not giving the details of rejoicing. You know, he's not saying how long he rejoiced or how great he rejoiced. He just simply says, "I rejoiced," as a statement of fact. Now, it's a passive, which means the rejoicing in John was prompted by something else. Well, the verse answers the question, what was the something else? He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So it was the fact that this church was living within the doctrine that had been given to them that gave him great joy. And I would suggest to us, based on the flow and the thrust of this letter and 3 John along with it as supporting evidence, that the people within this church were joyful too. As a matter of fact, the thrust of 2 John is talking about Christian hospitality misapplied. And I haven't really highlighted that theme necessarily. But what it seems to indicate is that the believers that John is talking to had such joy that they were sharing, at least in some measure, indiscriminately. And it's not that they shouldn't have been sharing indiscriminately, but what they were doing is they were by accident or unknowingly encouraging and harboring those who were teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel. And John tells them, look, doctrine is important. We'll get to it in just a minute, and next week in particular. Doctrine is important, and we need to be gauging our interactions with people, especially outside the church, based on doctrine. And it seems like that they were doing that, and there was great joy coming through that. So John says, I rejoice greatly, not just a little bit, but greatly, to find some of your children walking in the truth. I want to highlight for you real quickly the word walking. It is a present active participle. It's one of my favorite parts of the Greek New Testament, grammar of the Greek New Testament. It's a nature. It wasn't just that they were doing things. It was their nature to do those things. The Greek word walking, peripateo, many times means to walk circumspectly, to walk with intention. And the definition doesn't necessarily bear that out as much as the grammatical function, the participial part of this. You see, what is in play is ontology. That's the big word, ontology. It's nature. It's who you are. I know several people who are runners, right? They like to get up at the wee hours of the morning, rain or shine, cold or hot, doesn't matter. They're up at 4 a.m. running. Why do they do that? Well, there's a health benefit, that's true. But they run because they're runners. Does that make sense? Oh, by the way, runners talk about running an awful lot, don't they? Runners talk about the accessories and the shoes and the where they ran and what they saw and what they experienced. See, everything is filtered through this nature of running. Well, that's what this word is describing. John says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking, and walking in particular in the truth. You see, that's who they were. It wasn't just that they were following the admonitions that John had given to them as an elder to a church. It wasn't just that they had this affiliation with Jesus. No, they were walking in the truth. They were living in the commandments. That was who they were. And so I would suspect that as they talked one with another, what they talked about was Christ or the commandments or what John had written to them in this letter. As they shared with one another what they experienced in everyday life, it was filtered through this idea of walking in the truth. So do you see the difference? It's not just, oh, well, I'm a member of this church, or I'm of this denomination, or I do this, that, or the other. It's who you are. And that literally, in every moment of every day, you can't do anything but what your nature drives you to do. You're one walking in the truth. Oh, by the way, when you're not walking in the truth, it's probably one of the most miserable times of your life. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit falls upon God's children in such a way that if we're walking outside the light, we're miserable. It draws us back into fellowship with Christ through confession and repentance. See, that's walking in the truth. Did you notice that it was just as we were commanded by the Father? Now, I just want to highlight something here. Not so much the commandment part, but who gave the commandment. Did you notice who gave the commandment? The Father. This is a commandment of God. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of this idea of the commandment or the ordination of the Father, but let me just say this, that God has commanded and ordained all things from the very beginning. There's nothing catches him by surprise because he's already ordained it all. Okay? And so this commandment, walking in the truth as we were commanded by the Father, is not so much that God is standing up in heaven saying, you must walk in the truth. No. What it is God has already ordained that we walk in the truth, has already called us to walk in the truth, has already given us His Son to make the way possible for us to walk in the truth, has already granted to us His Spirit that prompts us and moves us and regenerates us to walk in the truth. You see, it's about the activity of God in the lives of the believers. And that's why there's joy. Because that obedience, that walking in the truth, brings us into personal fellowship with God, as we mentioned this morning, in worship, but then in every hour or every moment, every situation of our life. You see, being a Christian is not just something we do one day a week. It's something we do every day. And that joy only comes from obedience. So I ask us this question. It's similar to a question I asked this morning about worship. But the question is this: is your lack of joy directly related to disobedience? Now, you may get tired of me asking you that question. I'm sorry, but I think it's true. You know, and that's one of the things, as I counsel with people, when in the instances that people will actually come and ask me about things, I'll ask them, well, okay, I understand that you're in difficulty and we can work on that, but working on your circumstance, the difficulty that you're experiencing, begins with, are you living in disobedience? Is the problem you're experiencing a direct result of disobedience? Is the waywardness of relationship as a result of disobedience? Or are the consequences of your behavior a result of disobedience? We have to begin there. For the Christian living in disobedience, the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes very quickly, and it's just a matter of unpacking that and helping them to see where, in particular, they have been disobedient and where they need to repent. For the non-believer, it's a matter of leading them into the light of the gospel for the very first time. But it all stems from disobedience. See, we need to remember, as we're being reminded of what we believe, we need to remember that joy comes from obedience. Well, there's something else that we need to remember. We need to remember that obedience only comes from a heart that loves Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that I think give lip service to obedience, and they say, oh, well, I'll be obedient. Well, what they mean is they want to avoid the circumstance. It's kind of like a traffic ticket. We obey the speed limit because we don't want the traffic ticket, right? We don't obey the speed limit because we love our mayor, or we love our city, or we love our state. Now, be honest. I think our mayor, well, I've known him a long time. He's a good guy, but I don't love him. Not to where I would obey the speed limit just to honor him, okay? You follow what I'm saying? I follow the speed limit because I don't want to get a ticket. That's lip service to obedience. You see, for the Christian, genuine obedience only comes from a heart that loves Christ. But the reason I would say that is found in verse 5. John says, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another." I mentioned last week we were together, this idea of the dear lady is probably not a lady at all, but a church, that John is writing to a church, the bride of Christ. And he's using very affectionate, very fatherly terms here, terms of endearment, you might say. And so he's asking this church a question. Now, what he's saying is look, I'm not writing something new. I'm not telling you something new. I'm not telling you something you haven't heard before. I'm actually telling you the very same thing that you've heard from the very beginning. And the reality is, what we need to be reminded of is that if we're wanting joy, joy comes from obedience, but obedience comes from a heart that loves Christ. That we cannot obey the commandments and the mandates of Christ as we ought to, as we're called to, without a heart that loves Jesus. You know, he says at the end of this verse that we love one another, and I'll attempt to prove it to you very quickly. Do you love one another? Do you love everybody? Now, I want to be careful here. The one another in the Johannine corpus does not mean every last person that has ever existed in the world. When John says we love one another, his Gospels and then these three letters here, and then there's some inferences of it in his Apocalypse. But in the Johannine corpus, when John says that we love one another, what he means is that we love the bride of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we exclude everybody else. Don't misunderstand me. We're to have a love for the world as God loves the world, but there is a specific love and preference for the body of Christ, for other believers. Okay? But John is asking this question, are you obeying that? And so I ask that question of us as he asked of the church in that day, do you love all the brothers and sisters of Christ? Really? Do you? I would bet, if we were all honest, that there are some people that we just, kind of put up with, that we tolerate. Now, I see some looks. You may tolerate them with gentleness and patience and kindness, and we should. But can you honestly say you love them? See, it's impossible in our humanness for us to love even the people within our own church. There are going to be times they rub us the wrong way. There are going to be times that we disagree on things. And none of that should prevent love, but in our humanness, if we're trying to fulfill the commandment, in our human effort, I hope you see really quickly that we're going to fall short. But in the Spirit of Christ, under the mandates of the gospel, under the guidance of the Spirit for the honor and the glory of God, we can fulfill this commandment. That we can, if people rub us the wrong way, be forgiving and kind and not hold that grudge. Oh, by the way, isn't this interesting? Just came to mind that as we come together at worship, right? Y'all remember what Jesus said. If you go to present your offering at the altar and there remember that a brother has something against you, what are you to do? Leave your offering, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come back and offer the offering. Remember I said this morning that offerings and burnt sacrifices were their form of worship in ancient Israel. And so what Jesus is saying is if you show up for worship and you remember that you're not in restored fellowship with somebody else within that church or another Christian brother, go, leave worship and go be reconciled with that brother first and then come back and worship with a heart that is pure and cleansed through that reconciliation. Right? So it's a tall order, and it requires a lot of effort. And so that's why I say that only comes from a heart that loves Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things I want to show you here quickly. The word writing here, John says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment. That word writing is another participle. It's a present active participle as well. And that word is always kind of an interesting one, a difficult one in a sense, in that writing as a form of ontology, writing as an expression of one's nature. Does that mean John was a writer? Well, yeah, it's true. John was a writer. He wrote his gospel, wrote the epistles, wrote the apocalypse. But that's not what John's indicating. The idea of writing as an ontology is not necessarily focused on the mechanics of writing as much as it's focused on the content of the writing. Okay? John was a writer, but his nature of writing is really more geared towards the content of what he was writing. What did John communicate to us in his gospel? What did John communicate to us in the three epistles that he wrote? What is John communicating in the apocalypse? You see, John, as an ontology, was writing to us the love, the excellencies, and the commandments of Christ. You can find that in all, that would be five of those books. The love of Christ, the majesty, the deity, the magnificence, the authority of Christ. You see that all throughout his gospel. I've written these things to you so that you might know Christ as the Son of God, and in knowing Him you might be saved. He says that in chapter 21, I believe, 20 or 21. In the three letters, the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see this same idea of Christ's preeminence, His authority, His majesty, His power to save. You certainly see that in His apocalypse or the book of Revelation. The majesty, the power, the might, the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's consistent in all of John's writings. It's the content. You see, John is painting a picture for us of Christ. It's a verbal picture through words, but he is showing us who Christ is the content. And what is this content leading us to? Well, not a new commandment, but the commandment that we've had from the very beginning. The commandment that has never changed. The commandment that Christ gave to his disciples, and then his disciples gave to their disciples, and then their disciples gave to their disciples, and like that old Breck commercial, and so on, and so on, and so on. I told two friends, and they told two friends, and so on, and so on. Ladies, y'all remember that commercial? Was it Breck or Revlon? I don't remember which. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Like the 1970s. And you go, Rusty, how can you remember the 1970s when you couldn't remember 10 minutes ago? I don't know. I have no idea how that's so. I was scarred as a child by TV, I guess. I don't know. Whatever. But the idea is that in the writing, the content, the nature of what the content of the gospel is, John's passing it on to us through the agency of those who've come before us. And so there's this idea of all of God's people who love Christ living in obedience. And there's the necessity of being reminded of that. Look, life's hard. I know it is. There are all kinds of struggles. There's all kinds of troubles. There's all kinds of problems. There's all kinds of difficulties. But there can be all kinds of joy, too. And that joy is found through obedience from a heart that loves Jesus. It's not just about keeping the Big Ten. In some respect, it's about being the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments. I take a little bit of pride. You know, several years ago, talking about the Ten Commandments, I was hesitant to give our church a test of the Ten Commandments, right? Just name three of the Ten Commandments. I was hesitant, with good reason. But you know, over the years, as we've studied the Ten Commandments, as we've preached through the Ten Commandments, and showing that as an expression of God's nature, I really sense that even for our little ones, that they've embraced the Ten Commandments. And now I wouldn't be afraid of three. Probably could give me five, six, or seven. You might could give me all ten in order. I hope you could. You see, it's content. It's what was written. It's a new commandment. Well, what's this commandment that we've had from the very beginning? That we love one another. Well, wait a minute, Rusty. Well, I thought the commandment was believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, yeah, it is. It is. But is there no greater expression of love than to tell somebody, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved? I mean, we get so hung up in people's temporal circumstances, whether they can pay their light bills or not. And we satisfy those temporal needs, the monetary needs primarily, and we completely neglect the spiritual needs. You know, I might have my cable bill paid for the entirety of my life and still die and go to hell. Now, which is better? Teaching responsibility? Maybe not paying that light bill because it enables somebody to live in a sinful lifestyle and at the same time communicate the love of Christ, repent and believe the gospel? Isn't that a much more loving thing to do? So don't just say love one another. Oh, okay, well, we're just happy and get along, you know, and we won't have any arguments, and we'll run away from confrontation just so that we can have unity. Well, I tell you, from personal experience, that never brings unity. Running away from problems is the quickest way to divide a group of people because you don't get it out in the open, and you don't talk about it, and you don't reason with one another. You see, the commandment is, the one that we've had from the very beginning, is to love one another, and we can only do that through a heart that loves Christ. The thing that binds us together as the church is Christ, right? Right? Would you agree with that? That the thing that binds us together is Christ. It's not our denomination. It's not our place of worship. It's not any of those intangibles. It's Christ. It must always be Christ. And if Christ is what binds us together, then through the accountability that comes through the Scriptures, through the proper preaching and teaching of the Word, through the proper structure of the church, through elders and so on and so forth, the accountability that comes through that, learning how to grow, learning how to walk in this truth, we can love one another. We can. And there can be great joy because of the obedience. So, here's another diagnostic. Sunday evenings are always worse on the diagnostics. I give you all the diagnostic questions on Sunday night. I don't necessarily do it always on Sunday morning, but here's the diagnostic. How are you living by a new commandment? Now be careful. There's really not a new commandment. It's the same old commandment. But are you trying to make a new commandment? You know, Brother Rusty, if I can just be instrumental in, I don't know, WMU. If I could just make every WMU, that's Women's Missionary Union, Tyler, you wouldn't qualify, sorry. If I can make every WMU meeting, then God will be pleased with me. If I can make every Wednesday evening prayer meeting, then God will be pleased with me. No. No. God's pleased with you because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and you being found in it. Now, is there obedience by doing some of those things? Well, sure there is. But what commandment is governing your life? What commandment are you living by? Are you striving to love one another, which is the commandment, by the power of Christ in you? I hope you are. And then the third thing here that we need to be reminded of. Remember that a heart that loves Christ loves what He has said. Oh, man. Jesus said. Rusty didn't say this. I'm just saying what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you know, sometimes we try to make Jesus this very deep theological scholar, and oh, he was. Don't misunderstand me. But, you know, Jesus did not give us a 2,000-page treatise on what doctrine is. As a matter of fact, Jesus never wrote a book on his own. There's a lot of books written about him, but he never wrote one. His commandments are actually really straightforward. I start to say simple. They are simple in a lot of ways. They're so simple that children can understand them. They're so complex that we as adults are still learning them on the last day we're alive. But the point is this, that we don't have to guess what Jesus has said. We don't have to guess what His commandments are. When He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Jesus, what commandments are those? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked, right? What are the greatest commandments? Y'all remember? Somebody asked Jesus that question one day. It was a scribe. He said, Jesus, look, I hear what you're saying. It sounds good to me, but what's the greatest? You know, look, there's all this stuff, Jesus. There's all these laws. There's all these things that we have to do. And frankly, I just don't have time in a day to do everything that I'm supposed to be doing. Tell me what are the bare necessities. Oh, that sounds like Jungle Book. Looking for the bare necessities. What are the essentials? And you remember what Jesus said. That's right. In shortest version, love God and love others. Now, let's be careful. Let's not be overly simplistic in those expressions because there's a lot there. Loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And loving your neighbor as yourself. How do we learn all of that? How do we know what that means? How do we garner and gain the insight necessary to have a heart that loves Christ and to love what He says? Well, it's again through meditating on His Word. Now, John answers part of this question for us. He says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Well, what does it mean to love one another? Well, he tells us in verse 6, and this is love. This is what I mean, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. Well, what's the commandment? That you walk according to the commandments. Now, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Well, what are the commandments? Well, He's given us all of those. We begin with the Big Ten. That's why I mentioned it a minute ago. And everything else is built off of that. But John says, just as you've heard from the beginning, so you should walk in it. What are we supposed to do? Rusty, tell me, what am I supposed to be doing? Following Scripture. Right? Well, when am I supposed to be following Scripture? All the time. Well, where am I supposed to be following the Scripture? Everywhere. How am I supposed to be following the Scripture? Oh, well, that's a much better question. How? Well, with a transformed heart, with indwelling of the Holy Spirit, with meditation and studying the Word. If you really want to begin to understand the Scripture, then I would suggest that you invest some time in the languages, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old, and that we begin to really see what God's Word says. You see, remembering a heart that loves Christ is a heart that loves what He said. Loves the doctrine. Here we go. This is the kernel of truth in our time tonight. This, that we love the doctrine. See, the doctrine is just the things that are taught to us, the formal things taught to us in the Scripture. You know, it's not three steps to have a better relationship with your dog or your cat. That's not the point. The point is that we live in a way that pleases God because we're following His commandments. And we're only able to do that by the changed nature that's brought about by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in that sentence. There's a lot in that sentence. But that's what the Scripture teaches us. This is the commandment, that you follow the commandments. So, having said this, do you know what Jesus has said about this kind of love? Do you know? This is the commandment. This is not a new commandment, but one that you've had from the very beginning, that you love one another. And this is love, to walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment. So if we're to walk according to love, do you know what Jesus has said about walking according to love? Well, let me just give you one. I could have given you a whole bunch. Because, oddly enough, Jesus said an awful lot about loving people and loving God. But this one comes to us from John 15. Listen to what Jesus said starting in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Just a couple. We could spend hours on this text. The first thing that I just want to mention in passing is obedience again. This is my command, that you love one another. That's a command. It's an imperative. It's not a polite suggestion. It's a you will do this statement. That's not under compulsion. Don't misunderstand me. The Christian life is not lived in obedience under compulsion. God does not have His knee on the back of our neck forcing us to do these things. The new nature in us causes us to want to do these things. There was a lady that was in our church here for a number of years that used to say this, your wanter is fixed. See, our problem prior to salvation is that our wanter is broken. I want all the things that God hates. And in salvation, my wanter is fixed. I want to please God. I want to obey God. I want to love one another. Well, loving one another requires obedience. Greater love has no one than this, that someone will lay down his life for his friends. How about self-sacrifice? That love takes sacrifice. Right? All of those of us who have been bound in covenantal marriage understand that love takes sacrifice. I don't always get... I'm always amazed. Husbands and wives are always poking each other when I say stuff like that. I don't always get what I want. Nancy doesn't always get what she wants, but we sacrifice one for another. And to the degree that Jesus said that you'd lay down your life for your friends. Jesus went one step further. Jesus laid down His life for those who didn't know they were His friends. Right? While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. How about this, you are my friends, and I do not do if you do what I command you, that there is a familial or a family. It's really a family relationship, but it's an intimate fellowship. We talked about it this morning that, oh, what a friend I have in Jesus. Right? All my guilt and griefs to bear. That Jesus is my Lord. He is my Savior, but He's also my friend. In the darkest hours of any day, I can go to Him and seek counsel and guidance and comfort. And oh, by the way, He's going to show me where I'm disobeying, which is the source of my difficulty. But He does it out of love. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I've made known to you. How about knowing? See, we don't have to walk in darkness. We don't have to guess what God wants. We don't have to guess what the mandates of the gospel are. We just have to read what God's already told us. And there are many others that we could talk about here, but do you see the picture? This is what Jesus has said about loving one another and being obedient to the commandments. And I just think that because of the misunderstanding in our world today, that we need to be reminded of these things. Well, secondly, and very quickly, there's a necessity of being reminded that there are those in this world who don't believe. Well, there's a shock in there. There are people in this world who don't believe. I don't know, maybe you find yourself in that category. Maybe you don't believe. See, there's a whole world out there that is hostile to Christ. This is why I would say this. In verse 7, John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." We need to be reminded, and I want you to remember here, that unbelief is not passive. Okay? Unbelief is not passive. Well, we have this idea that unbelief is passive and belief is active. I go from just kind of really not doing anything spiritually to being wide open spiritually through regeneration. And there's a sense in which that's true, but the unbelief part is not passive. Unbelievers and unbelief personified just doesn't sit around and do nothing. Unbelief is active. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." Why have the deceivers gone out into the world? To try to convince other people not to believe. I guess this is the area of our message tonight, our time together tonight, that I find very troubling. You see, doctrine matters. Having the right doctrine matters. Knowing what Jesus has said matters. Because if we don't, then it creates all kinds of difficulty that stand in the way of the abundant life that Jesus promised. You know, the Lord said, "I've come to give you life, and I've come to give it to you abundantly." And we can have the abundant life in Christ. We can. But it's just not in any old way. And the idea is that as the Lord told His disciples, you know, the disciples came to Jesus one day and say, "Hey, there's this guy over here and he's casting out demons and he's doing works and you know, he's not one of us. And so Jesus, go over there and tell him he needs to stop." Right? Y'all remember that? You remember what Jesus said? "Look, if he's doing this stuff in my name, let him go." Because there's only two conditions in life. You're either for me or you're against me. And there's no neutral area. You're either believing or you're not. That's pretty simple, isn't it? There's a whole big gray area that we've tried to interject between those two ends in modern faith life where much of ministry is really done for the accomplishment of human goals, human means. And we could enumerate many and wouldn't even scratch the surface. I would rather say it this way. Is what we're doing geared towards belief or unbelief? Is what we're doing geared more towards a heart that loves Christ or a heart that loves something else? Are we gearing what we're doing towards obedience or disobedience? And oh, by the way, if we really want to see what cylinders we're hitting on, is there joy? Is there peace? Is there unity? Is there the marks of the Spirit? You see, unbelief is not passive. We can't just kind of sort of get our doctrine right. Either we have the doctrine right or we don't. We can't just sort of have the gospel. We either have the gospel or we don't. We can't just sort of worship. We're either worshiping as God has said, I will accept it, or we're not. There is no middle ground. And I fear that a lot of people that we know, and maybe ourselves, are dabbling in this middle ground of, well, Rusty, I don't believe exactly like you do, but I still believe. Well, okay. All right, I understand that. But where is your belief taking you? What is your belief doing in your heart day in and day out? Are you being materially changed by your belief? Oh, by the way, is your pastor being changed by that very same belief? See, I stand accountable to this church that as I say these things, that you see the marks of that change in me too. Right? Unbelief's not passive. There are many deceivers that have gone out into this world. You know, any root of unbelief brings deception in your heart. That's why it's so important to have things right. And I don't mean legalistic. I'm not a legalistic person. If you've ever been around me for any length of time, you know that I really do hate rules. I do. But I'm all for being changed. And that all being changed brings obedience. But one last thing. That was unbelief is not passive. Just one last thing before we go. We need to remember that unbelief is deceitful. John says there are many deceivers who have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such ones is a deceiver in the Antichrist. This is one message in and of itself. What does it mean, the coming of Jesus Christ? Let me just say historically, what was going on in the last part of the first century of the church was the growing influence of what's called Gnosticism. It's a Greek philosophy that basically says if it's flesh, it can't be divine, and if it's divine, it can't be flesh. Now, that's a very short definition. And there were those who were denying the humanity of Christ, saying, well, Jesus is divine, he's a God, and we don't see him as being God's only son. We see him kind of being a God like Zeus or some of these other guys. But since he was a God, he couldn't have been flesh. And so if he couldn't be flesh, then he couldn't have come and lived on this earth like a man. And if he didn't come and live like a man, then he couldn't have been crucified. And if he wasn't crucified, then there really is no atonement. And so there's all this, you guys, you Christians, what you're talking about with this forensic justification and atonement and Jesus died for your sins. That's just a bunch of hooey because it's not possible. That was one thing they were saying. They were emphasizing the deity of Jesus and minimizing the humanity of Jesus. And on the other side, there were those that would minimize the deity of Jesus and highlight the humanity of Jesus. Well, he was just a teacher. He was just a man. And yeah, he died. He bled all over the place, but there wasn't anything effectual in his dying. He was just another guy like me and you. Yes, historically, that was going on in this little church that John's talking to. But I want to caution us. Be warned. If you take a simplistic view of Jesus coming in the flesh, you're going to be deceived. Jesus came in the flesh. He came in the person. He was both God and man. The historical presentation is the hypostatic union. That he was all God and all man. Dennis Swanberg used to say it this way. It's one of the only things that I have incorporated in my ministry from Dennis Swanberg. Jesus was all man as if he were not God at all, and he was all God as if he were not man at all. He was the God-man, right? Y'all may remember Dennis saying that. I think I quoted him right. He was all God. He was all man. He came and he lived on this earth. He suffered and faced all the things that we face, and the writer of Hebrews says, yet without sin. He was the perfect sacrifice that died, shed his blood as an atonement for the sins of God's people. But when John says they don't confess Jesus coming in the flesh, what he means is that the ministry was not effectual, that the teachings were not effectual, that Jesus was a historical figure, but he wasn't a divine figure, that we take Jesus historically and we say, yes, he died, yes, he crucified, yes, he was raised on third day, but then we don't listen to what he taught us. Right? Those who do not confess, that's a participle, the coming of Jesus Christ, that's a participle. We're talking about ontology. We're talking about those who will not listen, will not obey, will not follow, will not teach, will not accept the doctrine, the teachings, and the example that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. Those are deceivers. Those are antichrists. What does that mean in real life terms? I would just ask you to evaluate me in this way and everything else in life. Does it square and agree with the Bible? That's simple, right? Is what I've said tonight agree with the Bible? Now look, the easiest way to agree with the Bible is to preach verse by verse what the Bible says, right? Isn't that the easiest way to agree with the Bible? But is what you're hearing agreeing with the Bible? Is what you're hearing highlighting Christ in the Scriptures, in the Bible? Is what you're hearing leading you to confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn in faith to Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls? We need to be reminded. Because there's people in this world, and they're not all pagans, who don't believe that. I know pastors. It breaks my heart to know them. I meet with them on a regular basis. They would not accept what I just said to you. The gospel, well, it's a good place, but we need to add to it. The gospel is it's a good place to start, but it just doesn't resonate with how people think today. Oh, Rusty, we don't need the gospel. That's exclusive. We need to build community. We need to be relevant to people. I just don't agree. Unbelief is not passive, it's active, and it is very deceitful. It makes us think that we're believing the right thing, and sadly, if someone doesn't come along and say, no, whoa, wait a minute, we'll never find out that we've believed the wrong thing until we stand before God and we find out we believed the wrong thing. Do you want to believe the wrong thing to that consequence? I hope not. You see, deception is not seen for what it is. Would you agree with that? Deception is not seen for what it is. Otherwise, you would see that it was being deceitful. I don't know how many of you like to fish, but I promise you, if that fish knew there was a hook in that bait, he wouldn't touch it. If that deer knew that the corn laying on the ground wasn't just a free meal, he wouldn't touch it. And yes, to be honest and to hit on all of those bases equally, if the ducks knew that those little things on the water weren't real ducks, they wouldn't come near them either. I'm a duck hunter, so that's why I say all that. Deception is deceitful by nature. We just need to be careful. Look, Galatians chapter 6, and I'll finish. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but those who sow to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. You see, there's a necessity that we're reminded of what we believe. We need to be reminded of the doctrine that we have built our faith on. And we need to be reminded that not everybody believes that. John says, "I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children were walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." My prayer tonight, as we bring our time to a conclusion, is that in the hearing of God's Word, in a place that I agree is kind of out of the way, but that as we've heard what God has said to us, that it's not a new commandment. It's not a hard commandment. You don't have to have a master's degree in quantum physics to understand what God's Word says. The commandment is, obey the commandment. And what's the commandment? To love God, to love others. That's pretty straightforward. And not only just in the knowing of that, but the embracing of that. The guarding of that. Paul wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, "Guard the treasure." And that phrase is very telling. Paul could have said to Timothy, "Preach the word." And he kind of did, in some respects. Be ready in season and out of season. But that comes after "guard the treasure." Paul could have said to Timothy, "Start a university. Train pastors. Do all this stuff." He didn't. He said, "Guard the treasure." The gospel is the treasure. The intimate relationship that the gospel brings between sinful man and a holy God through Jesus Christ, that's the treasure. And look, church ministry can do all kinds of stuff. We can have all kinds of well-adjusted people. We can have folks that knit blankets, give away coats, do quilts, have, I don't know, the best softball team in town. Met a guy this week. I've known him for a lot of years, and he came in, stopped by the church, and he wanted to talk about softball. And he wanted to know if Edgewood had a softball team. No. No, we don't. It's not our focus. Our focus is not all these other intangibles. Our focus is a renewed relationship through Christ in the gospel. Is that the cornerstone of everything the church is doing? See, we need to be reminded of these core beliefs, these doctrines. We need to see them being implemented, because the world that we live in, not everybody believes that. And yes, there are some people who will draw their last breath tonight who will not see the glories of the kingdom of heaven because of unbelief. Now, I'm not saying to you that if you run out and preach the gospel to them that you'll save them. I'm not saying that at all. But it is a very real circumstance that we need to pay attention to. There's only one bride. There's only one doctrine. And next week we'll take a look at only one fellowship. What do we do with all this? We do it all for the praise and the glory of God. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day, what you've given to us. And Father, I just can't help but think that our time tonight is kind of left open-ended. Lord, I have that sense that there's much more to say. And so, Father, I pray that by your grace you will grant the opportunity, as you see fit, to continue on to talk about the necessity of doctrine within the body of Christ. But Father, I pray that it would not just be an academic discussion, that truly that the truth of the gospel, the doctrine that we subscribe to would change us. And it would change us forever. And it'd change our families forever. And it would change our church forever. Oh, Father, we pray to see your Spirit move. Forgive us where we have sought and asked for your Spirit to move, completely divorced from what you have already commanded us in your word that opens the door for the Spirit. Lord, we just want him to come on our terms. Forgive us for that. And help us, Father, truly to meditate upon your word, to be obedient to your commands, to know what those commands are, and to love one another as a reflection of our love for you. And Father, bring you praise and glory and honor in all that we do. We thank you, Father. We praise you for your grace and your mercy in this hour. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died to give us eternal life. And ask, Father, that you would help us to remember all these things as we leave this place and go into the world in which you have placed us. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our time and our day to a conclusion, won't you all stand? Grab one of those green hymnals there in front of you if you need it, and turn over to hymnal number 387, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And we'll sing the first and the last verse of 387 as our closing hymn for the day. What a beautiful day. This is one of the sweetest hours of my week as we come together at the end of the Lord's Day, celebrate all that He has done, look forward to all, or thank Him for all He's done, feel a sense of grief in that we're leaving this place and won't see each other for at least, I don't know, 7 or 8 hours. But we'll be joined in heart again when we come together. First and last of number 387. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Amen. Once again, now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.